I want to look at the Apostle John, and the title I gave it slightly changed, I think, and that's my fault. I'm the one that made the change. I think slightly changed from the bulletin. From Temper to Tenderness, the Work of God in Changing Fallen Temperaments. And the reason I gave it that little subtitle is because I think there is such a strong tendency to think of God's grace as coming into our lives in such a way that it forgives us for the bad things we've done. I spent much of the morning going over this in the morning teaching time. Such a tendency to think of God's grace as coming and just sort of erasing the bad things. And that's a wonderful thing, that God no longer counts them against us. So when it says that he forgets our iniquities, he blots them out, that he doesn't remember our trespasses, it doesn't mean God having a memory lapse like you sometimes can't find your cell phone and have to ring the number, you know, and track it down in your house. God's not having a mental lapse. It's that those aren't imputed against us anymore. It's as though we hadn't done them, though God knows full well everything about us, everything in our history. And so it sometimes is assumed that the fullness of the gospel is simply this idea of our sins not being counted against us, which is a wonderful, wonderful gospel truth that should always be proclaimed and never forgotten. But then there's this whole idea of our ongoing lives from that moment of conversion, whenever that was. Maybe you can remember an exact time. Maybe you just know, and that's fine. Maybe you just know at a certain point in your life, you looked into your heart, and I love Jesus with all my heart, and he's my Lord. But you couldn't trace it to September 15th, 1967, or whatever date. But the tendency to, from that moment, that realization on, if there's anything that we sometimes use to justify an unwillingness to hear what the Holy Spirit says instantly, and an unwillingness to be shaped. It's not always spoken out loud, but this idea that, well, that's, you don't understand, that's my nature, we'll say it. That's just the way I am. I'm a personality A type or a B type, or, you know, all the systems we have, which are good as far as they go and absolutely horrible in another sense. And they're horrible in this sense that we tend to think of ourselves as locked into, I'm that kind of person. When Jesus might say, I know you are, and I want to turn you into this kind of person. And don't you dare use the fact that, well, this is just my nature, because what I want to give you, don't we believe? What I want to put into you is a new nature. I want you to start thinking differently, reacting differently, responding differently. It doesn't happen like that in one moment, but increasingly as you abide in the vine and the fruit of Christ starts to manifest itself in our lives. And so Jesus, in words that, we'll get to this, don't worry. In words that confuse a lot of people. Do you remember when he speaks to his disciples and he says, don't call anyone here Father? And you got to wonder, what is that all about? You know the passage I'm talking about? We have one Father in heaven. Now we know that Jesus isn't against having earthly fathers, but what we tend to do, and it's this very issue, what we tend to do is trace what my life is now back to what I received from my earthly parents, and that's the way I am, and that's a fixed entity. And Jesus is saying, no, your relationship with the Father through me transposes, transcends, and overrides anything that you've just received. I'm not talking now about your red hair or your freckles or whatever, but in terms of your character, your nature, don't limit yourself to what you've inherited. I've got more for you. And that should be exciting news for all of us. We're going to look at the Apostle John, God's work in changing fallen temperaments, and we're going to pray. Whenever we come to your word, we need the help. We desperately need the help of the Holy Spirit, or all we'll see is words on paper. When you want them to breathe life for us. You want them fixed in our minds and in our hearts in a way that will be so deep it will be uncomfortable for us as your Holy Spirit presses and prods us beyond our present level of growth. That there's always that stage of recognizing where you're leading and following at the expense of pride and self that pinches and crowds, like when our feet get too big for our shoes and growth presses. And we want, Lord, to yield to everything that the Holy Spirit would say and do in our hearts through your precious word. Oh, how we love your word. And use it to carve, use the sword of the Spirit to carve and shape us into the likeness of Christ. And above all, grant us the faith to trust in divine possibility, because it's a living word inspired by your Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that indwells in us. In Jesus' name, amen. A little bit of background information. We know something about James and John, those two brothers, because it is Jesus, whether he was smiling when he said it or not, it's Jesus who nicknamed them the Sons of Thunder. And what he meant probably was, as you'll see, a kind of brash impulsiveness, an assertiveness. Maybe even combined with a little bit of temper that they would be quick to call righteous indignation. And you'll see situations that we're going to look at tonight. So Jesus looks at them, James and John. John who wrote the Gospel of John. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. The book of Revelation. And we see this, when you read John's Gospel, my goodness, and this tender-hearted one who grew to love and serve Jesus. And it's something for us to recognize that when Jesus first sees James and John, the picture that comes to Jesus' mind is black clouds rolling in over the Mediterranean and lightning and thunder. There, that's you guys. You're like that. He's not going to leave them like that. Peter, James, and John, of course, they seem to form this special circle. They're up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. There's a special closeness in the garden with Jesus. John is a cousin of Jesus, which probably made it harder for John to believe in Jesus than others. Probably easier for strangers. Imagine growing up with a cousin. You have a cousin. You see them. You grow up with them. They're the ones you play with, run around with, do things with. And then you're called at a certain point at a fairly young age to recognize this Jesus, your cousin. This is God the Son, the Messiah. No wonder when John writes his gospel, he, more than any other writer in the New Testament, is the one who writes about the importance of belief. 98 times in 21 chapters, John is filled with this idea of believing in Jesus. Because that was a hard-fought battle for John. What else do we know about John? As far as we know, he was the only disciple staying with Jesus at the foot of the cross. Jesus predicted the Old Testament prophecy, "They will strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter." Jesus quotes the Old Testament a lot. And sure enough, it happens. And there's Jesus hanging on the cross. And as far as we know, the only disciple who seems to be there is one of them. Can you imagine what that meant for Jesus? The 12 that he chooses. He invests his whole life in them. And he knows that everything hinges on these 12. He's going away to the Father. He will send the Spirit. He's going away. And right at the key moment of Jesus fulfilling everything about what he came to do, they're all gone, and there's one of them standing there, one out of 12. When Jesus saw John, Jesus, as life is slipping from his body, he recruits John to look after his mother. That's in John 19, 26, 27. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple, John's talking about himself. He always does it in the third person. From that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. John spent the last years of his life in Ephesus, writing his three epistles from Ephesus. We know from extra-biblical documents, he was well known by Polycarp, Papias, Ignatius. So John is written about and identified in historic documents. The emperor Domitian banished John to the island of Patmos. That's where John received the revelation. Revelation 1:9. He was there for quite a while. It was around 96 AD that he was released by Emperor Nerva, returned to Ephesus. He probably was the only disciple who died a natural death, old age. And he writes his three epistles, and the last thing he says is, you read that last verse of 1 John, and he says, little children. And he can say little children because he's well up in years, and just about everybody he's writing to is younger than he. And so you get that grandfatherly tone, and he says, little children, keep yourself from idols. And so he's one of the only disciples who dies of old age. The rest were executed, died for their faith, as Jesus said they would. That's John. So point number two, I want to look at this manifestation of a bit of ego and pride in the heart of John. And you'll see it in Mark's gospel. Mark chapter 9, 38 to 41. John comes to Jesus, his cousin. John comes to Jesus and says to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will soon be able afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of cold water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." As far as I'm aware, there's no reward promised just for giving a cup of cold water to someone in need. There are two references. One is this one, where Jesus doesn't talk about giving a cup of cold water, but someone who gives Christ's followers a cup of cold water because they belong to Christ. That person won't lose his reward. And the other one is, if you give a cup of cold water to one of the least of these, my brothers, talking about Christians. The whole idea is people who enable and further and care for the community that spreads the gospel, there's great reward in that. But you can't earn heaven by just doing benevolent deeds for anyone and everyone. A lot of people get confused on that point. So what disturbs the 12, and John especially, is this person who is casting out demons in the name of Jesus, but he's not one of the original 12. These 12 had been picked by Jesus, and they had been following Jesus, and now they see someone else who is doing this in Jesus' name, and it bugs them. It bugs them. What probably bothered them even more was that just a few verses earlier, Jesus' disciples have been powerless to cast out demons in a particular situation. That's in 9:14 through 18. And so that cuts them a little bit close to the core as well. And so Jesus points out that they're being unduly narrow and sectarian in their refusal of an unnamed servant who, I say in the notes, A, understood Jesus' mission as a confrontation with the powers of Satan, had that much understanding, and B, understood that Jesus had both the power and the desire to deliver. Now, please don't miss the point here. Whether or not the man was exercising this ministry properly or not, we have no reason to assume that he wasn't, but whether he did or didn't is not the point of the passage. What Jesus is saying to his disciples is, he had not called them to rule out and judge every person that wasn't a part of their own group. If people were attached to Christ, they didn't have to be attached to the 12. The 12 was soon going to expand into a much larger number, and Jesus is preparing them for that because they've come to see themselves as they're tight with Jesus. Now, right at this point, this isn't in your notes. Right at this point, we need to make some important distinctions to keep theologically on track. Because if you're thinking straight here, there's bound to be a question, I think, coming up in at least some minds. You can tell me if this is kind of hitting the issue. Jesus is saying, don't you go condemning this person. He's casting out demons in my name. I didn't call you to kick everybody out that isn't a part of your group. And immediately I think of this group that's going to come and they're going to say to Jesus, in your name, we cast out demons. And he's going to say to them, depart from me. Know what I'm thinking? I never knew you. You say, well, wait a minute. It's like Jesus is being compassionate to this guy casting out demons who wasn't following. And yet he's very harsh to these people who seem to be performing the same work. And Jesus says, I never knew you. And there's something in me when I read stuff like that. If you attend my Sunday school class, you know, I'm always, my brain just goes, hey, wait. What's going on here? And what is going on, as far as we can tell, is a very important distinction. There's no indication in this case that this person, the one James, John are complaining about, there's no indication that he wasn't a genuine follower of Jesus. Okay? He seems to be, we don't know a lot of details, but he seems to be committed to gospel truth. We know, the only reason we know is because it comes from Jesus' lips, that just because you work mighty miracles doesn't mean you know Christ personally. And in this case, it seems like they didn't, because Jesus tells us on his own authority, I didn't know you. But notice, that's Jesus making that judgment of these people over here. He didn't call his disciples to make that judgment. Right at this point, we need to make an important distinction. As far as we know from the scant details, John comes, and he really wants to deal with this man who's casting out demons in the name of Jesus. But as far as we know, this wasn't an issue of false doctrine being propagated. There is no tolerance in the scripture for false teaching. And this is the point where I want to make a red flag. Because there's a theological concept here that's really important. There are two principles that must be embraced together if we're to catch the tone on the New Testament of where should tolerance be exercised and where shouldn't it be exercised. And you'll see it so clearly when you compare a couple passages of Scripture. And these aren't in your notes because this is why I came in late tonight. I said to Reenie that there was just, there's something here that I wanted to make clear. Poor John Walker, he came into my, where are you, John? He came into my office like at about 6:02. And I'm sitting there and I'm right here. I'm right here working this. How do I make this distinction between what should be tolerated and shouldn't? And John came in because we were supposed to have a missions video. And he came in and he goes, okay. And I just said, John, I got like, he's my witness. I said, John, I got like 3 seconds. And it's a good thing I knew him so well because he could see my brain was all fuzzy and I was trying to get my head around something. And so we'll do that next Sunday. But it's right at this point, and so you don't have these references. I want to show you two similar situations, but if you don't see the difference between those two things, there's a huge New Testament principle that you're going to miss. So here's two passages and two principles, and they aren't in your notes. So if you want to jot them down or something, try and remember this. Where should we be tolerant? And where shouldn't we be tolerant? The first reference is Philippians 1, 15 through 18. Philippians 1, 15 through 18. This is Paul. Paul is writing from prison. And he talks about some people who are out in itinerant ministry because he's bound and there's nothing he can do on his own. And he sees from a distance some things happening. And he says, Philippians 1, 15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry. Envy of Paul's success. And rivalry for just applause and a crowd and an audience and attention. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter, that's those who do it from goodwill, the latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former, that's those who preach Christ from envy and rivalry, the former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely. They don't care beans about Christ. They don't care beans about Christ. Not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. So, what's Paul going to do? What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense, in other words, their motives are just all mixed up. Just rivalry, selfishness. Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth. In truth, he's not talking about the content of the message. He's talking about the truth of their own hearts. Sincerity, love for Jesus. Whether in pretense or in truth, here's the big thing, he says, Christ is proclaimed. And in that, I rejoice, and yes, I will rejoice. Okay, so here are some people who try to rival Paul for an audience. He lists one group who have no deep love for Christ. They preach Christ only to get recognition, a certain sense of prestige, and yet Paul's okay with them. Nowhere does he say they should be shut down. He had no desire to shut them down because the message they were proclaiming was a true message. They preach Christ, he says, even if their motives were rotten to the core. Paul says, I can handle that. I can handle that because, he says, there, the gospel isn't at stake. They're only out to hurt my pride. And my pride doesn't count anyway. So Paul says, I can handle that. That's just fine. But Paul wasn't blindly tolerant. The other reference, I said there were two, is Galatians 1, 6 to 8. Galatians 1, 6 to 8. And he says, I am astonished. Now he's writing to a church. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Okay, now what's at stake here is the gospel itself. There's a content issue here. You're turning to a gospel that's a different gospel. I'm not talking now about the motives of the people proclaiming it. I'm talking about what they're saying, the message. You're quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. They're leaving what Paul declared to them, the one who called them in the gospel, and they're turning to a different gospel. Paul's not upset because his ego is bruised. He says in verse 7, not that there is another one. There isn't another gospel. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now, what's Paul say there? Well, whatever, as long as Christ is... No. No. And that's the point to note. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be cursed. No tolerance here. Just a blood-curdling cursing from the beloved apostle. It's right there. Read it for yourself. Sorry if you don't like it. Why? Because this wasn't like the situation at Philippi. Here, the message itself was being tampered with. And the lesson is, never tolerate the bending of absolute truth. Not for one second. And if you have to stand up and separate yourself from anybody and everybody who twists the gospel, then do so. That matters more than anything. Back to our account in Mark chapter 9. This individual wasn't teaching anything false as far as we can tell. He just wasn't one of the original 12. And he was casting out demons when just a few verses earlier, Jesus' disciples had been powerless to do so, and it hurt their pride, and Jesus didn't like the pride he saw in John's heart, that son of thunder. And that's not a bad reminder for any of us. Infinite patience with people who aren't just like us, who are trying to follow Jesus. Not an ounce of patience with someone who twists the gospel as it's revealed in God's word. And the tendency is to get them exactly backwards. Where we nitpick and attack people who don't suit our tastes, and we don't read our Bibles and theology enough to even notice when the gospel itself is being distorted. And that's what breaks Christ's heart. Now, I want to take a minute, and I'm doing it on purpose at this time, and I want to recommend a couple of books, and then I want to tell you why I'm doing it now instead of at the close. What we just did, that's why I want to do this now. What we just did, that little bit of theology, where you're comparing two principles, one from Philippians 1 and one from Galatians 1, and showing how they illustrate a principle. That kind of thing Christians need to be doing all the time. And here's the problem. What we just did, you won't find in any concordance. Go to the back of your Bible. They'll show you both those references, but there's no study Bible in the world that will make the link that we just made. If you want to think like that, you have to, it's called thinking theologically. You need books that will show you principles and draw the teaching of Scripture from different places and show you now, here's how all those verses relate to each other. And everyone in this room needs to be able to do that. You need to be able to do that. The problem is, those aren't the kind of books we like to read. Because what we just did, you wrestle with that for a little while. Believe me. You think about it. Those ideas, whether you think they're brilliant or not, they don't just fall out of a tree. You have to make comparisons. You have to look at how a word is used here and how a word is used there. And what principle is tied up in all of those different passages so that I can now see a principle coming out of isolated texts. And to do that, you need to work at it. And I don't mean just listen to someone else who works at it. I mean, you need to work at that. And so it's a different kind of book that you have to read. And they're not the kind of books that you read, you know, you open up and you go, wow, isn't God good? They're not like that. But what they are is, as you read them and digest them and think about them, all of a sudden, let me tell you, I know this from experience. Let me tell you, it starts to happen gradually. You start to read the Bible, and all of a sudden, your mind automatically starts to pull things out of it that you never pulled out of it before, because you're giving yourself a chance with some tools. It's kind of like when you, remember when you were a little kid and you learned the alphabet? Remember we all sang that great song of the church? A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, and you worked your way through it. Not terribly thrilling. And then you probably learned, you don't anymore apparently, you learned to actually write those letters. Before iPads, when people could actually write and spell and think. And so, that's just work, that part of it. But what happens is, you can, when you master it, you can pick up a novel and it just soars you into another world. Or you sit down at the piano. What I used to detest is when you'd go to a music teacher and I couldn't understand, why can't we just play songs and they get you doing scales and arpeggios and chords and theory. Oh, theory. You just want to stab yourself with a piano wire, put it around my neck, something. But what they know that young students don't know is you learn that inside out. One day you'll be able to sit down and be able to write music. And the same is true here. Books like this is just a basic little tool. It's a hardback. It is 1,000 pages almost, goes through the whole Bible, every book of the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, maps, principles, comments on most of the verses and the key thoughts in those books and when they were written and what they're about. Haley's Bible Handbook has been around for just scores and scores of years. You can get a hardback bound version that'll do you for years, and you can get it for $15. I'm not saying you're ever going to sit down some Saturday afternoon and just start at the beginning and read through the book. But you're going to one day be sitting there thinking, as you read through the Bible, what in the world is Obadiah about? And Obadiah, by the way, is a unique book in the Old Testament, but you won't know that if you don't study and find out that it's the only prophecy written not to Israel, but to other nations. Haley's Bible Handbook. Or something like, this is $10, a hardback. Thiessen's Introduction to the New Testament. Some of the kind of principles we talked about tonight, they're in there. Or, if you really want to learn something, Bible Doctrine, Essential Teachings for the Christian Church by Wayne Grudem. That's not as cheap. We just can't get everything at the same price. That's a fabulous book. It's a fabulous book. And if you read a chapter a summer a couple times, you'd find that all of a sudden when you do pick up your Bible and read, you're going to be thinking, okay, oh, that's what that's, I see what's happening here. I see what's happening here. I remember studying that. And so you won't just be blindly praying, oh, Holy Spirit, please show me something. And he'd like to. He'd say, yeah, read. I gave you a head. I will help you learn, but work at it. Let's see. Somebody said, study to show yourself approved unto God. What's the next word? A workman or a worker that needs not to be ashamed. Rightly dividing, because you can wrongly divide. Any fool can wrongly divide. It happens all the time. And everybody should pick up that little book, The Only Way to God, why you must hear the gospel in order to be saved. All right, now back to this. We're almost done. So there John comes. Nothing he was doing wrong. He wasn't proclaiming anything wrong, but he's not in our group. And I don't know if we should accept him. Here's another example. In Acts chapter 19. This is an amazing passage. Acts chapter 19. Let me just read. Starting at verse 11. God was doing extraordinary miracles at the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Like, this is just powerful stuff. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, these are people that just did this for a living. No particular following of Jesus at all, undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. That one. Don't know him personally, but that one that Paul serves. I adjure you by Paul's Jesus. And listen to this. This is seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. In other words, they were traveling around doing this. And the evil spirit answered them, this is a great question, well, Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, who in the world are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, overpowered them, so they fled out of the house naked and wounded. I bet you they didn't try it again. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord was extolled. Also, many of those who are now believers came confessing, divulging their practices. They were believers. But all of a sudden, they realized there's just a real need to follow close. Confessing, divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. We can't even imagine how much money that was back then. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. That passage is relevant to what we're studying. The point is, the Holy Spirit has his own way of sorting out who really knows Jesus and who doesn't. Okay? Interesting. Not only heaven knows, hell seems to know. People that just use the name but don't really have the relationship. I hope they know about every one of you in hell. Hey? They know. You're the real deal. 3, the impulsiveness and anger of John. Luke 9. Going to go quick. We got about 6 minutes. When the days drew near for him, Jesus, to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans. Jews had just no dealings with the Samaritans at all. To make preparations for him, but the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, those sons of thunder, when they saw it, they said, get this, they've been with Jesus for quite a while now. And the people don't like their Lord. Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? And he turned and rebuked them. We know from other synoptics what he said was, you don't have a clue what spirit you're of. That's what he said to them. John considered that the Samaritan rejection of Jesus was best responded to with immediate judgment. And Jesus points out to them that though they've been following him for some time, they vastly underestimate his love for people who reject him. They vastly underestimate his love for people who reject him. Should none of these people who rejected Jesus be given another chance to respond to Jesus' love? Shouldn't they get one more chance? Can you believe it? James and John, who had experienced his grace and his love, can you believe it? They come and say, Jesus, they rejected you. Why? Let's just roast them. That's what they're saying. how hard it seems to be to learn the character of Christ's kingdom. These disciples, we know, have already gone out and ministered and healed people in Jesus' name. James and John, they have. They've already gone out and seen people who were demon-possessed, and they've cast demons out of people in Jesus' name. They've already done that. And what I take from that is that it's easier to desire the power of the kingdom more than to reveal the humble, gracious nature of the kingdom. Also, we learn that just because someone experiences the power of the kingdom, dramatically, miraculous ways, delivering ways, that doesn't mean that they actually learn to love and model the servant nature of the kingdom. That's because when we crave the power of the kingdom of God in our lives, we're usually thinking of receiving something from God for ourselves. When we discover the servant nature of Christ's kingdom, it pushes us to give away our lives in forgiveness, in compassion, in serving. It's not going to be long before Jesus will sit with these disciples and he'll take a towel and a basin and he'll wash their feet and he'll say when he's done, I'm paraphrasing, he'll say, "Do you get it? Do you get it?" It's so instructive. It seems that the last area of our hearts to be totally converted is a spirit of revenge and retaliation, that thunder. Once you blow it, you blow it. We're way too quick to write people off. We can be so much like the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son. Do you ever wonder if the only message Jesus wanted to get across was this idea that God has forgiveness for people who reject him and turn from him and return? It's a precious truth, okay? Jesus could have told, he put the parable together exactly the way he wanted. He could have made it a parable of grace and repentance and forgiveness. He could have done it leaving the older brother out of the story, right? The prodigal would take the father's inheritance. He would go away. He would waste it in riotous living. He would wake up, come to himself, the text says. He would come back. The father would see him, run out and embrace him. This my son was dead and he's alive. Praise God. This is wonderful. There. That's the gospel. Only Jesus doesn't tell the story like that. He says there's an older brother who never left home. And he can't stand to see that good-for-nothing, wasting brother come back. It bugs him to death. Who do you think Jesus has in mind with that older brother? I'll tell you who he has in mind, and it's not a guess. It tells us earlier in that same chapter. He's speaking these words to the religious people, the scribes and the Pharisees, and he says, "You guys don't get it." He says, "You should have the same kind of heart." Just Jesus, he's eating with sinners. And Jesus is saying, you should have the same kind of heart toward that returning sinner that Father God has. Jesus, do you want us to call fire down from heaven on? They're not treating you well. Oh, and there'll be a day when they'll be judged. But this isn't that day. This isn't that day. Reveal God's love. Reveal God's grace. Call people to repentance. Last point. Mark 10:35-39. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Don't we pray like that a lot of times? I mean, we might not ask this request, but don't we kneel down and just say, "The whole idea, Lord, is I have stuff I want, and I want you to do it for me." Pretty much a picture sometimes. He said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand, one at your left in your glory." And Jesus said to them, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? They said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. He means the cup is, it's the kind of suffering, the kind of persecution, the kind of desertion he's going to experience. And Jesus said, you guys don't know it now. You don't need to be thinking about thrones and glory. You're going to face what I'm facing. They hated me, they're going to hate you. They persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. You're going to face the same kind of stuff. I'm thinking how sad it must have been for Jesus that immediately after reminding them of his death and resurrection, that's in the two verses right before this request. In the two verses right before the request of James and John for those choice thrones, in the two verses before, Jesus just told them he's going to suffer and he's going to be killed. And the first thing out of their mouths? Oh, goody. Well, could we get those two thrones when you get to heaven? The other disciples are upset, probably because, well, why should James and John get first dibs on those thrones? And Jesus calls them to him, verses 42 to 45, and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. You can read the fifth point at home. The point in all of this, looking at these events from John's life especially, James and John, but John, is that it is easier to work in Christ's kingdom. It is easier to minister in Jesus' name than it is to understand how the character of Jesus has to pervade, invade, and replace all the natural fallen tendencies. And that you can have quite a ministry, as James and John did, and still not be fully understanding of what it means to take up your cross without envy, without pride, without anger, without bitterness, without revenge, and just let something of the gracious character of Jesus fill your life. And the beautiful thing in this is this. Some of these accounts we almost laugh at, what James and John asked for and the way they acted. And the thing is, this was after fairly substantial ministry time with Jesus. They're still thinking this way. And I read that and I take comfort in it because I look at my own heart. Does this ever happen to you? You think, I've been a Christian since I was 7. And then you see the gnawing, overflowing of selfishness and pettiness, sometimes anger. And I think, I am just so glad I can kneel by my bed tonight and just thank Jesus that he doesn't call fire down from heaven like James and John asked at every time old Don Horben rears his head. Aren't you grateful for that? Aren't you grateful for that? And the lesson is, go and do thou likewise. Let's pray.